Turning again to John's Gospel, chapter 12. And we do see as the great theme of this latter part of that 12th chapter, that of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King. And that's where we'll be focusing our attention this morning. It's what we've been singing about. And it's what we're going to preach about, Jesus the King. Let's just bow in a word of prayer, please. Our Father in heaven, we ask for help now as we come to the Scriptures of truth, that by thy Holy Spirit that thou would reveal to us all that is necessary for our spiritual health, for our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his power in saving us and in keeping us. That we might, as dutiful servants and citizens of heaven, yield ourselves to our great King, that we might have him to rule over us, directing and guiding our lives, for we know that he is the only wise King. Father, be pleased to speak to us this day, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It says in verse 13 of John's Gospel, chapter 12, that they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. For thousands of years, the Jewish people had been looking and waiting for their Messiah. Now they were expecting a great military leader, one who would overthrow all their enemies, one who would restore Israel to all of her former greatness and glory. What they didn't expect was that their king would appear as a carpenter. They never expected that he would possess no weapons, and no army, and no political power. They certainly never expected that he would be crucified on the cruel cross of their oppressors. However, throughout the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were given evidence upon evidence that Jesus was just exactly who he said he was. He proved his identity time and again, by the miracles that he performed, by the teachings that he taught, by the prophecies that he fulfilled, right down to the very place of his birth, the signs and the wonders too numerous to mention. And yet they refused to believe that he was in fact their Messiah. Time and again he revealed himself unto them, and time and again, they rejected him. So much so that the Apostle John puts it this way at the beginning of his Gospel, that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto his own, and they refused him. And here in this 12th chapter of John's Gospel, once more the Lord Jesus is about to reveal his identity to the nation of Israel. They will be given one final opportunity to receive their king. Now this chapter records the details of the last few days of our Savior's public ministry, and it paints the portrait of Jesus the King. These verses allow us to see who he is, and what he came to do, and how he would carry it out. And as we examine these truths this morning, I want to challenge you to look into your own heart and to ask yourself, where do I stand in regard to the King? Have you received him as your Lord and Savior, or do you live a life of rejection of this one who came to save? May the word of God speak to us today and reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King. I want you to see firstly in this portion of Scripture the presentation of the King. The Lord Jesus clearly proved His identity by fulfilling the prophecies that were spoken about Him. In verse 15, for instance, we read that the message was, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." Now, that is in reference to what Zechariah the prophet wrote in Zechariah 9 and verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt of a foal of an ass." And when the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, He came in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Now when the Romans saw our Savior riding a donkey, they probably thought it was a joke. After all, what kind of king rides upon a donkey? They certainly saw Him as no threat to Roman power. Many of the Jews no doubt wondered as well, what kind of king would ride upon a donkey? Surely their Messiah, their deliverer, would be riding a powerful war horse ready for battle. Even the Savior's own disciples, we're told in the very next verse, 16, "These things understood not His disciples at first." They didn't understand the importance of this event that they were witnessing. But if anyone in the crowd was familiar with that prophecy in Zechariah of the King who would come riding upon an ass's colt, coming with justness and righteousness and having salvation, they would see the prophecy fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that knew the Scriptures, when they witnessed the Savior coming into the city, would know exactly what was happening. But the Lord Jesus was presenting Himself in the very way that the prophet said that He would come. Not just the method of His presentation, but also the moment of His presentation. You see, when the Savior made His ride into Jerusalem that day, we refer to it today as Palm Sunday, just a few days before His death and 1 week before His resurrection. Did you know that the entrance of our Savior into Jerusalem on this particular day was no coincidence? That it was exactly predicted in the Word of God? Turn back to the book of Daniel for a moment, if you will, and to the chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. You'll find here that the entrance of Messiah into Jerusalem was clearly predicted. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. I'm going to read the verses together and then we're going to explain them. 70 weeks. I remember that. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for Himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood unto the end of the war. Desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, let me take you back to verse 24 again. Here's an overview of God's plan for the nation of Israel. God has set 70 weeks that are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, we hear the word week and we think of 7 days. The word week, as it's translated from the Hebrew, simply means sevens or groups of sevens. So there are 70 groups of sevens that are determined upon thy people. In this case, the weeks are not weeks of days, but weeks of years. So we are talking about a 490 year period. Now, the general chronology is this. These weeks of years will begin, according to verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem." So that's when it starts. The order to rebuild Jerusalem. That was given by King Artaxerxes. And that's dated on March the 14th, 445 BC. And of course, we have considered already in our Bible study the rebuilding of Jerusalem under the hand of Nehemiah. Well, this is when this 490-year period begins. This phase, we're told, will come in two parts and will cover 69 out of the 70 weeks. And verse 25 again. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So the 7 weeks would be 49 years, which is coincidentally how long it took Nehemiah and the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem in all of its entirety. And then following that, there will be 62 weeks, or 62 weeks. That's 434 years. And when we take those together, those 483 years equal to 1,733,880 days based upon the Jewish prophetic calendar. Those 483 years came to its conclusion on the 6th of April, AD 32. And of course, we are told that at the end of those 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that Messiah will come. Then we're told that after those 62 weeks from the rebuilding of Jerusalem, Messiah will be cut off. We're thinking of the crucifixion. That's why the Jews refused him, and still do, of course. But notice, he will be cut off, but not for himself. He's going to die in the place of others. We know that the Savior came to die not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. Now, the prophecy goes on to speak of the destruction of Jerusalem that would be fulfilled in AD 70 by Titus, the Roman general, and goes on further into the future. But you can see that the very timing of the Savior's entry into Jerusalem was prophesied in Scripture, right to the very day. The means of it, upon an ass's colt, the timing of it, and the multitudes that were there that day as they witnessed the Lord Jesus coming into the city, understood the implications of what was happening. Remember, Zechariah said that their king would come with salvation. Notice what they cried out in John chapter 12. That when they put the palm trees down upon the ground, they cried out in verse 13, "Hosanna! Save now. The one who would come with salvation, they cried out, save now. In light of all of the miracles that he's performed, the raising of Lazarus, they recognize here is one who comes with salvation. And yet how fickle these people will be, that when the Lord Jesus does not assume the throne as they thought that he would, that he wouldn't overthrow the Roman government in the way that they expected, that in 5 days' time they will stand and with their voices again cry out, but not save now, but crucify him. They expected him to come as a king, never expecting him to die. And when he refuses to overthrow the Roman oppressor, those people who cheered for him will turn on him and reject him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The presentation of their king. Now the Savior himself tells us something of his purpose. What was the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ coming as he did to Jerusalem when he tells us in verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. In verse 27, he says that for this cause came I into the world. This is the reason that he came. To be lifted up from the earth. To draw all men unto himself. The purpose of his coming was to die. His ministry was not about the preaching or the miracles or about the disciples. His whole life centered upon the day that he would climb the cross of Calvary and be nailed to it to die for the sins of his people. That's the reason that he came. Now some have asked the question, what would have happened if the Jewish people had received their king that Palm Sunday? Would the cross still have taken place? Would the Lord Jesus still have died? The answer is yes. He still would have died. He is the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. You see, if he hadn't died, there would be no remission of sins. If he hadn't died, there would be no salvation possible. Had the Jews received their king that day, he would still have gone to Calvary. He came to die for sinners. He came to draw men unto himself. That's what he said, verse 32, if I be lifted up, he's speaking about the cross. He says, I will draw all men unto me. By his death on the cross, being lifted up, be the means of drawing men unto him. Do you know why? Because there's something compelling about the cross. When it finally dawns on the lost soul that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, hung there for them. When the Spirit of God makes that clear to us, the cross is no longer a foolish thing to be scoffed at and mocked at. It becomes something of great power and amazement that the only begotten Son of God would endure death for a wretch like me. It draws us to him. Could it be that the lack of sincerity today in the church can be directly attributed to the lack of emotion that we feel when we are confronted with the cross of Calvary? We haven't felt its awesome, life-changing power. The Lord Jesus came to die, to be that the corn of wheat that would fall into the ground and die. He came to draw men. More than that, he came to duplicate his life in those that come to him by faith. The corn of wheat falls to the ground and dies. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The Lord Jesus saw in his impending death a time of glory, because he didn't intend staying dead. By his resurrection, the Lord Jesus would open the way for all men to be saved. He uses that wonderful picture. We all know before a crop can be harvested, the seed must first be planted. And those seeds that are placed in the ground, they die, but they become the means by which fruit will be produced. You've maybe heard it said that you can count the number of seeds in an apple, but you can't count the number of apples in a seed. And when the Lord Jesus, the great seed, was planted, much fruit would come from it. Multitudes will be converted. A vast number about the throne of God, so great that no man can number. If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And of course, the seeds and the fruitfulness that comes from the seed that perishes bears the emblem and the symbol and the type of all that went before it. That's why Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, not only does the Lord Jesus save us from our sins, he gives us a new life. He allows us to live a life that would have been otherwise impossible. That's why we speak about being born again, being transformed by his grace. That's why if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Christ is living in us and through us. We see the presentation of the King in this passage. We see the purpose of the King. We also see the prejudice against the King. It says in verse 34 that people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? When they heard of the Lord Jesus being lifted up, they knew he was referring to crucifixion. But they have trouble grasping that truth, that the Messiah, their great leader who would conquer their enemies, they had trouble believing that he would taste death at all. You know, many today still reject the message of the cross. They feel that by their good works or their church attendance or by their religious efforts that they can commend themselves to the Lord, when in truth we can do nothing to save ourselves. They are rejecting the cross. We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? They rejected his message. And they rejected his ministry. They noticed the question that they asked, who is the Son of Man? They've taken all of his preaching and all of his lessons and all of the wonders he's performed, and they throw it all away. They are rejecting every second of his ministry. Who is this Son of Man? And today people still say in response to the gospel, we will not have this man to rule over us. They reject the message of the gospel. And yet it bears repeating that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. If you reject him, you are rejecting heaven, and you are rejecting salvation, and you are rejecting hope and life, and instead you are embracing hell and despair and death and judgment. They rejected his message. And they rejected his ministry. And they rejected his miracles. Look at verse 37. Though he had done so many miracles before them, they believed not on him. Every miracle was a sign that pointed to the authentic nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, in spite of all of the miracles he performed, they believed not on him. It reminds us of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Even though there is evidence of lives that have been changed by the gospel of grace, we have seen precious souls transformed, people still think of the message of the gospel as being outdated or narrow-minded. And they refuse to even see the miracles that God has performed in the lives of his people. We see the presentation of the king and the purpose of the king and the prejudice against the king. And finally, I want you to notice the promises of the king. Even though the majority have rejected him, the Lord Jesus still gives precious promises to those that believe in him. Verse 44, he says, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. There's a promise of revelation. The Lord Jesus promises that those that receive him, that they will see God. Now, let me remind you that the Lord Jesus is, of course, God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John says in John 1 verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But the Lord Jesus has come to reveal the Father to us. And if we see him, we see the Father. If any man wants to meet with God, he can only do it through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why every other attempt to find God except through his Son will end in ruin. Because he alone is the way and the truth and the life. There's a promise of revelation. Verse 46 gives us a promise of release. I am come a light into the world that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. We will be freed from the darkness of sin. The Lord Jesus alone has the power to break the chains of sin. He gives us new life. We are given abundant life in him. He takes ruined, broken lives and renews them by his power. He gives a promise of rescue, verses 47 to 50. To be delivered from the wrath of God, from the judgment that's to come. You see, when the Lord Jesus becomes ours by faith, we are delivered from the penalty of our sins. We are taken out of death and put into life. Paul said to the Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You know, people can reject the Lord Jesus, but he is still the King. They can live any way that they please, but they will find out one day that Jesus is the King. They'll find when they come to eternity and stand before the great judgment seat of God that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who will judge them. The only question that remains this morning is not whether Jesus is King, but whether Jesus is your King. Do you know him as your personal Lord and Savior? I'm asking this morning, are you saved? Are you trusting him? With all of the proof that we have seen given in the Scriptures today and other days, have you come to that understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ truly is the King. And having come to that understanding that He is King, let me ask you, will you meet Him at the altar of repentance and be saved by faith, or will you face Him at the throne of judgment and be forever condemned by Him? Now, the Scriptures tell us that there's coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is King. But here's what I'm asking you this morning. Will you bow before His scepter, or will you be broken by it? Will you bow now in humble faith and acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as King of your life and Savior of your soul? Or will you wait till that awful day of judgment when you are compelled to bow before Him? Because it will not be bowing in repentance and faith, but you'll be bowing as a subject to that great and terrible King to be cast from His presence. He is the King. The question is He your King? Have you bowed the knee before Him and acknowledged Him as King of your life?